I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and let's open in our Bibles to 1 Peter. This morning we're in chapter 3. So last week I saw a headline that shocked me. It seems to be every week these days, but just the other day I was reading the headline and it said that there's an artist in New York and he sold a painting. His name is Banksy. He's a very famous artist. He sold a painting for $1.4 million. That's a lot. Very simple, but if you'll notice, it has a golden frame around it, kind of an elaborate frame, pretty thick. Right as the gavel struck, right as the person at doing the bidding, as the gavel struck and it was accepted, $1.4 million, a series of components inside of this painting were triggered, and there was a shredder at the bottom of the frame, and it rolled it down the bottom and shredded the painting. This was a real event that happened at an art gallery just this past week. I thought to myself, it was actually the artist who did this. The artist himself installed this shredder at the bottom, almost as a commentary on some of the things we admire. What a strange thing. Is that bizarre or what? The very purpose of art is to be preserved. It is to be admired. It is to captivate us. It is for us to enjoy. Can you imagine the artist that shreds his own artwork? It's bizarre. It's strange. You know, thinking about that, our marriage is a work of art. God intends that you, as husbands and wives, that you would present your life in your marriage as a beauty, as a work of art to the watching world, because marriage is not ultimately about you. It's not about your satisfaction. It's not about your fulfillment. It's ultimately about God. And all of our satisfaction, all of our joy is rolled up into that. Far too often we live these lives of self-driven marriage. They live just like the world. Even as believers, we have this tendency to be headed towards the shredder. Divorce is rampant. Men are caught up in all of their hobbies and their activities. Often they fail to fulfill their callings. Oftentimes we see marriages where women are left to pick up the pieces at home and care for things that the men were called to do. Oftentimes there's dysfunction between husband and wife. Our marriages often tend to be just like that painting. Oftentimes a disaster. But they were meant to preach. Your marriage is meant to be a gospel-preaching marriage to this world that preaches something greater than marriage. That's what God wants for you. God wants you to live in such a way that outsiders, that Gentiles, that those outside of the family of God would look on at your marriage and say, "What is that about? That's beautiful." That's the gospel. So today we're in 1 Peter and we're seeing that you and I are called to this hope of a marriage that preaches. It's a beautiful marriage, something that people stare at in wonder, not in horror. And we need to remember the context. All over chapter 2, we've seen that God wants it to be for us that we shut the mouths of the critics. In fact, he uses an incredible word. He says, "I want you to muzzle them. I want you to put a muzzle on all their criticisms of Christianity." How do you do that? By living such a holy and godly life that your life preaches along with your words. So that's where we're going today. We're going to see a marriage that preaches. Wouldn't you like to have that in your life? Wouldn't you like your children to look at your marriage and see a sermon? Wouldn't you like your coworkers to look at your marriage and hear the gospel? So let's read it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 7 for men says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is a passage that's sort of like it has a wick coming out of it. It's like a stick of dynamite in our culture today, is it not? In fact, as we read this passage, we read that word that we as the human race despise, that word submit, submission. And there's this chill that just floods the room. And God has a word for us today in that. And buckle in today. We've got a little bit of controversy, all right? I'm wearing a bulletproof vest up here. You can't see it, but it's there. But what I want you to see is that this passage is beautiful. This passage is glorious. There's no shame in it. There's glory in it. And there's the gospel in it. And this is why we preach through the Bible at Grace Bible Church. We don't skip the hard passages. We don't skip the passages that prick us in a way that we don't like. We want the full counsel of God. And with the full counsel of God, He's going to share with us how you and I can have a marriage that preaches the gospel. So may God bless the reading, the preaching of His Word. May the people of God receive this with joy in their hearts. Friends, as we come to this passage, I want to just pause for just a minute, and I want to shepherd us through this. I want to pastor you through this before we even touch the text, okay? I am keenly aware that in this room there are many of us who have faced very difficult struggles in marriage. I'm keenly aware of that. Maybe in your marriage the roles are dysfunctional, and you just admit that in your heart right now. Ladies, maybe you're married to a man who does not lead. Maybe you're married to a weak husband, someone who does not provide that priestly duty for your children. Maybe he hasn't had a job to just provide for your family. Maybe you're struggling right now through marriage. Maybe for others of you, it's just a fight. Marriage is just a fight, and you fight a lot. And some of you, maybe as recently as just last night, you had a major blow up, and you're here just trying to hold it together. Maybe you had a fight on the way from the car to the church just today. I want you to know, as your pastor, I come to this passage and I put this sermon together thinking about you and praying for you. God has a word for you. For others of you, this passage is hard, and it's not because of necessarily your present, maybe it's your past. For some of you, we come to a passage like this and it stirs up all these old memories of broken relationships and divorce, and now you come to this place and we're like dredging up and we're stirring up all the old memories, all the old painful things, and you've experienced abuse or neglect. So when we read through something like this, you come to this place and you say, this is just, it's painful. And not many of you understand what I'm feeling. I want you to know, as your pastor, I'm coming to this place having put this sermon together for you as well. I have you in mind. Others of you, one final group, I think we have to acknowledge there are some here that are maybe in the walk of life where you're still single. And you're single, but you want to be married. And maybe you're that young man, that young woman, and these sermons on marriage are just painful because we're talking about the thing that you want, and it's just frustrating because you can't seem to obtain it. It's like that joy that you can never, it's just always out of reach. I want you to know that as your pastor, I have prayed for you this week, and that I put this sermon together for you as well. And we just need to acknowledge at the very beginning that this passage, it is like a stick of dynamite. This passage has been used and abused by people throughout the ages of the church. It almost seems out of place in this culture. It's almost like that word comes up, and we've seen it for the past 3 or 4 weeks. Submit, submit, submit to your boss, submit to the government, and now it's submit to your husband. And when that word goes across this room, there's almost like this chill in the air. And some of you, because of your past, are thinking, ooh, did he just say, ooh, you don't know what I've been through. Let me just encourage you, sister, don't run away from this text. Don't run. Just breathe, inhale, exhale. This is God. He's going to be working in your life today. Don't run away from this. Let's go through it verse by verse, word by word. God has a message for you. And one final preface, then we're going to dive into the text. What, last one. Can we just acknowledge together? We do not, as American Christians, we do not fully understand God's purpose in marriage. We don't. Oh, I see this in the movies. I see this in the culture. We have made marriage something it was never intended to be. We've made marriage this little idol, this thing that sort of turns in on itself for satisfaction. And we say things, these little throwaway phrases like, oh, you complete me, right? Wasn't that a movie? I think that was a movie. You complete me. You are my everything. And we've made marriage this thing that it was never intended to be, this idol that turns in on itself for satisfaction, when ultimately I want to push against that marriage is about pointing people back to God. Marriage is not about our fulfillment and satisfaction in marriage itself, emotionally or sexually or reproductively or relationally. It's not about satisfaction in any of those things alone. Marriage itself is not ultimate. Marriage is meant to be this earthly shadow of an eternal reality between man and his God that is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel. It's about a covenant relationship. So let's confess that we as a culture, we've put marriage in a place it was never intended to be. And at the very beginning, we need to repent of that. And we need to start thinking about marriage with the conviction that God gives us from His Word. I have two main points, one for men, one for women, one for husbands, one for wives. And both sides need to do their part in order to have a marriage that preaches. First, we're going to look at an instruction for wives. The first point starts with an instruction for wives and their adornment, if you're taking notes. It's that wives ought to preach with an irresistible adornment. An irresistible adornment. Ladies, here's the question. What adornment do you put on that would preach of a greatness beyond marriage? That's the question. What in your life preaches of a greater reality? And Peter gives us three things for ladies. In fact, let's write these down, starting with the first one. Number one, notice the first adornment starts with her actions. Peter says, let your actions speak louder than your words. Submission is not a word of weakness. In fact, this is a word that conveys a very powerful strategy. Look at verse 1. Let's just work through the text, all right? Verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Let's stop there just for a minute. Notice it doesn't say be subject to every man. Notice it doesn't say be subject to other husbands or all husbands. It says be subject to your husbands, because that is the image of the covenant relationship of the gospel. Let's keep going. Verse 1. Why? Well, he tells us why. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Okay, we need to understand the context of this. What Peter is describing is a relationship where A husband and wife are unequally yoked. You may have never heard that term before, but to be unequally yoked means that there's one believer and there's one unbeliever that comprise this marriage relationship. And remember that as the gospel's going forward, this letter's being read to people in modern day Turkey. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, the gospel's going forward, and oftentimes what would happen is that a wife would receive the gospel and she would be so excited to go home and tell the gospel to her husband, but the husband would not believe. The husband wouldn't receive the gospel. And maybe she shared it with him time after time, again and again and again, and the husband just flat out rejects Christ. In fact, that may be a formula for a very hard marriage. Some of you know what I'm talking about. In fact, that husband may actually be quite upset about Christianity. Maybe jealous of even Christ. Suspicious. I mean, you think about it, before she was primarily devoted to the husband. Now there's this other guy in the relationship, right? There's Jesus. And now she's primarily devoted to Jesus. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're living in that marriage. You know exactly how just gut-wrenching this is. You're married. You want your husband to believe so bad, but he's just resistant. So what do you do in that scenario? Do you leave him? Do you walk out? No, that's not what Peter says. What Peter says is you take up some actions that are very powerful, very strategic. He says you stay, and he's heard the sermon of your words. You must preach the gospel. You must share the gospel. But now there's a reality that you can show him with your actions. It's the sermon of your actions, a godly, submissive life. It's the sermon of a changed life. The believer becomes the sanctifying force to the unbeliever. Because now God has a foothold in that marriage to reach the husband. Your life preaches. It's a very powerful tool. He's pointing out that there comes a time when preaching that sermon is just not enough. Now he needs to see it. You know, over time, when you listen to a song again and again and again, you almost become used to it. Philip DeCourcy preached on this passage one time. Philip said, "You've preached the sermon in audio. Now he needs to see the video. Switch from the CD to the DVD. That's a great point. We need to see the gospel lived out now in this marriage. Now that husband needs to see it. And that's why Peter uses this word observe. That he might observe the pure and reverent behavior of their wives. Notice that other phrase, without a word. Without a word. That does not mean that you don't speak. That doesn't mean that you're to be a mute. What it means is that you live so powerfully that your actions back up your message. You're fearing God. There's a great story of a man named Henry Stanley. Back in the time when David Livingstone was a missionary out in Africa, and he was going through the jungles, and he was reaching people with the gospel, the modern world considered that he was lost. They had no idea where he was at. And so they commissioned a man named Henry Stanley. Henry Stanley would walk, and he would go and find Livingstone, track him down, and bring word back to the newspapers. The newspapers were in a rush to find out news on the most famous missionary in the world. So New York was competing with England, and they wanted to get news first. They commissioned this man, Henry Stanley, and he was a bit of a wicked man. In fact, he was a soldier of fortune. He fought on both sides of the American Civil War. He was kind of a religious cynic. Didn't have time for the things of God. Did he find Livingstone? He did. In fact, that's where we get that famous quote, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume," right? They found him. He found him. He sent word back to the papers, reported on the missing missionary. The whole world rejoiced. But then he stayed with Livingstone for the next 4 months. And after 4 months of staying with Livingstone, this man was converted. Just going with him, traveling with him, watching how he lived his life, listening to the gospel he preached, and then seeing that the gospel he preached was active in his life. After 4 months, he was converted. He left his career. He became a missionary even after Dr. Livingstone died, and he continued the work there in Africa. God transformed his life because he saw that sermon lived out. That's what God is saying to you, ladies. If you want to see your husband come to Christ, he needs to hear actions that speak louder than words. Now, before we move on, let me just zoom in on that word submit. Oftentimes, that becomes a word that's this point of sorrow in the culture. In fact, some of you hear that word and it's like the hair on the back of your neck just sort of stands up. Maybe you'd be honest and admit that. But really, I want you to see the beauty of that word, the gospel beauty of that word. Let me show it to you. Write down 1 Corinthians 11:3. 1 Corinthians 11:3. If you struggle with that word, submit, you need to see this as a reflection of the most beautiful relationship there has ever been, the Trinity. And that's what Paul conveys to us in 1 Corinthians 11:3. It says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Do you see this? Do you see the beauty of headship? This is not a sad thing. This is a glorious thing. Because when you hear this logic that Paul is comparing a wife's submission to her leadership as Christ who submits to the Father, that's a comparison of this wife that submits willingly and she postures herself under her husband. That is a shadow of an eternal reality of Jesus' submission to the Father. This is an echo of the relationship of the Father and the Son. It's beautiful. It's stunning. It's not a shame. And you and I need to capture that conviction today. The glory of submission is pointing people not to this abusive dominionism. That's not what this is about. Pointing people back to God. That's an action that preaches. So what does that look like in a marriage? It means that you obey in all things that are not sin. It means that you willingly, lovingly follow. In fact, in the book Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Piper and Grudem put together a series of articles about manhood and womanhood. I would encourage you, if you just maybe just buy that book as a resource to keep it on your shelf. So you can't read it all at once, but it's a great help to you with some great articles on manhood and womanhood. In his book, listen to what they write on submission. By the way, it does not mean that you go along with everything. There's a time to say no. And he says this in regards to that. He says, "I refer to an inclination to yield and a disposition to follow." The inclination, the disposition. Why does he use those two words, I wonder? He tells us, listen to this, "Because no subjection to another human is absolute. The husband does not replace Christ as the woman's supreme authority. Therefore, she may never follow her husband into sin." Oh, I understand now. Practically, it means that you submit, you have a disposition to follow, but you never go along with sin. You have a higher authority. He goes on to say this, "Even when a Christian wife may have to stand with Christ," listen to this, "with Christ against the sinful will of her husband, she can still have a spirit of submission. She can show by her attitude and action that she does not like resisting his will and that she longs for him to forsake his sin and lead in righteousness so that her disposition to honor him as her head can again produce harmony." You hear what he's saying? He's saying even when you have to stand with God against your husband, you can still have this posture that longs to come under his headship and produce harmony without nagging or complaining or belittling his authority. There's a time to resist, but for the most part, otherwise, you posture yourself to obey, joyfully submitting. That's the action that preaches. And let me interject a word to husbands. Husbands, you are never, ever called to command submission. We don't see that in the Bible. We never see that in Scripture. I would encourage you not even to joke about it. That's not something we joke about. A godly life will desire to follow this pattern. But I want to make this clear. If you are in a relationship and it is abusive, it is a relationship where he is breaking the law of God and the law of man, you need to get help. I have to say that. You need to reach out to your pastor. You need to reach out to your elders. Maybe you need to reach out to the police. You know, Psalm, write down a couple of verses here. Psalm 11 talks about the violent man and the condemnation on the violent man. He's breaking the law of God if he's a violent man. Romans 13 says that we must obey the laws of the government. If he's breaking the law of God and the laws of the government, you need to tell somebody. Get help. Come talk to an elder. Come talk to someone in the church. We want to help you. And let me just say that if you find yourself, ladies, in a relationship where your marriage is an unequally yoked marriage, the husband is not believing, please know that your elders and your church, we are behind you and we are wanting and willing to come around you as the body of Christ. We want to pray with you. We want to pray for you as you fight the good fight of faith to win your husband. And your actions are not in vain. One of the great stories out of church history is the story of St. Augustine. St. Augustine. His mother was the only believer in the family. Her name was Monica. In fact, you've heard of the Saint Monica, the Santa Monica Pier. Saint Monica, she prayed for her son and she prayed for her husband. They were in an unequally yoked marriage. Very difficult. Well, Augustine eventually came to Christ and he became this great leader in the church. He writes and he talks and he prays about the friction in the marriage between Monica and her husband. Listen to what he says, and he's saying this to the Lord. She served him as her master, and she did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you, and by her conduct, which you made her so beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. Do you hear the story from church history? He was converted. That godless husband was converted by the joyful submission of a wife to her godless husband. What this text is saying is put on the actions that preach. There's another thing it says, and we gotta move now. If that wasn't enough controversy for you, don't worry. Up next, we're talking about hair and jewelry, all right? And so let's get into it. Number two, the second subpoint here. Not only do you need to put on actions that preach, you need to put on an attitude. And this attitude must be your most beautiful feature. Peter knows that it's hard to put your heart into this. Notice the attitude in verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in which God's sight is very precious. Okay, ladies, are you still with me? Inhale, exhale. This is not as bad as it seems, I promise. Just to make the point, my daughter has her hair braided this morning. My wife is wearing jewelry. That's not what this is saying, all right? In fact, in Song of Solomon, the lover has jewelry. The son of the prodigal son comes home, he gets a robe and he gets a ring. This is not an outlaw against jewelry. This is not an outlaw against the braiding of hair. Let's read it again slowly. Look at verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Notice that he puts clothing in the same category as hair and jewelry. So by that reasoning, see how important hermeneutics are? By that reasoning, he's not saying no braiding hair, no jewelry, or else he would be saying what? No clothing. Now we have problems, right? Hermeneutics matter, I'm just telling you. This is not a rebuke on looking good. Now, I've heard that butchered throughout the ages of the church. Have you not? People who say you have to dress a certain way, no makeup, no jewelry, nothing like that. You just have to look sort of plain. We see this butchered all the time. In fact, I grew up in the South, Louisiana and Texas, and they had a saying in the South. They said, look, this is not a knock on looking good. If the barn needs painting, paint the barn, right? That's a saying we had in the South. The loudest note about you should be that you're this gentle and quiet spirit. It should not be the external adornment. Ladies, don't fall in this trap of pursuing merely, as the NASB puts it, merely external beauty. By the way, this has always been a cultural pursuit, hasn't it? Every age. In the age of the Romans, this period of time, they loved to dye their hair. In fact, if you look at the history records, they loved blonde. They would wear blonde wigs. Even blondes had more fun back then, apparently. And this was something where they loved to dress up. And it's always been this cultural element of beauty. Always. But Peter comes and says, listen, don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into this Facebook trap where you have to strike this perfect pose and this perfect way in your figure just a certain way. Don't fall into that nonsense. We have to acknowledge that this is a problem propagated by men, is it not? The brokenness of men led by their flesh. This is why we have all these magazines at the checkout center, and you walk through and there's all of these young girls on the front of a magazine who look like they haven't had a meal in weeks, right? This is why so many young ladies are so self-conscious, because of the brokenness of men. But what he's saying is, don't fall into that trap. Don't make your external beauty your loudest note about you. He's saying, young ladies, the loudest note about you is that it shouldn't be about what you wear or what you look. The loudest note about you should be that you're this God-fearing woman who is gentle and quiet in spirit before God, who puts her hope not in her appearance, but in God. In fact, Peter uses this word meek to describe her. Now that's not describing this weakling. That's not what the word meek means. In fact, it's referring to her attitude, her disposition. Meekness in the Bible describes something of strength being brought under control. In fact, it's used in Scripture of horses that are incredibly strong, and they do incredibly strong things, but they're under the control. They've been brought under the control of their master. What this is saying, ladies, is that the loudest note about you is that you're this godly woman who's been brought under the control of God. You're under God's control. That's beautiful. So, what if we spent as much time working on the inner hidden person as we did our external dress? You know, I sort of think about that like my routine in the morning. Comb the hair. All right, first shower, then comb the hair, then shave, put on some cologne, you know, that sort of thing, and then get dressed, and you stand in front of the mirror. For a guy, maybe 20, 30 minutes. Ladies, more. But what if you spent that much time, or even as much time, focused on the internal beauty as you did the external beauty? That's what this is calling us to. And let me say a word to fathers. Dads, it's up to you to cultivate this in your family. It's up to you, if you have daughters, to create this culture in your house that they should not grow up thinking that their greatest contribution or value in society is their appearance in those jeans or in that picture or in that bathing suit. You should praise them for the beauty of a meek heart, internal beauty that is very godly, blessed in God's sight. One more for item for women, and then we're going to move on to the men. Last one for ladies. First, actions. Second, attitudes. The last one is her admiration. Let your admiration be biblical and not cultural. This is a godly woman that he's describing. This is a woman who has the right heroes. This is a woman who's looking in the Bible and not the magazine for what she's supposed to be. She's toting around a copy of Proverbs 31. She is reading the godly women of the faith. Look at verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. by submitting to their own husbands. She's looking back on the heroines of the faith. She's looking back, as Jewish people loved to do back then. They loved to read about these ladies of the faith, Ruth, Esther. The whole town knows of Ruth's virtue. And they say, I want to have a faith like hers. She has the right heroes, godly heroes. She's reading Proverbs 31, and she's saying, I want to be like that. Notice verse 6, she's reading about Sarah. Look at verse 6 together. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter's saying, as we talk about submission, think about godly Sarah. Sarah is a paradigm for this woman. Sarah adorned herself with the very thing we're talking about. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Open in your Bibles to Genesis 18. I think it'd be really helpful if we just looked at the context when that was said. Genesis 18. As you're turning there, let me just give you the context. God has promised Abraham. He said, you will be the father of many nations, and you're going to bless the whole earth. But he has no kids, right? And they are both well past 90 years old. And all of a sudden, in Genesis 18, these three angelic figures come to them and something amazing happens. Look in verse 9. Genesis 18, verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. What that means is she's just a little too old to have babies. That's what that means. Verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am, this is interesting, isn't it? Look at this. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? This is a fascinating text. In other words, she's listening to those angels. She's got her ear to the door, and she's sort of laughing to herself in disbelief. She's saying, I'm old. And she's saying, great plan, sure, never gonna happen. And she laughs in this moment of sarcasm. Now, before you're judging her too hard, all right? Let me just say, notice it says she's old. They're both about 90 years old. And what that also means is that she has seen a lifetime of failure in Abraham. Remember Genesis 12? Back in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. It's God. He comes to Abraham and he says, you're my man. That would be a pretty powerful moment if he did that to any of us today, wouldn't it? He comes and he says, you're my man. I'm going to use you. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to protect you. You're my man. Turn the page. In the same chapter, in his faithlessness, he moves to Egypt because of a famine. And then when he gets there, there's a king there, and he realizes, I've got a beautiful wife. This king is going to kill me and take my wife. So he says to Sarah, his wife, I've got a plan. How about I say you're my sister and I'll give you away to that king? That's a weird moment. I mean, some of us may just admit to ourselves we have some shady marriages, but I don't think any of you have said, I'm going to give my wife away, all right? This is a moment, and by the way, it happens twice, two times. I look at this and I read it this way. Sarah has every reason to not respect her husband. So even as she's scoffing at the possibility of having a baby at 90, she still has this posture of respect. She doesn't call him idiot husband. She doesn't call him any of those things. She calls him Lord. She didn't belittle him. She didn't run her mouth. She didn't say, you think this guy's going to give me a baby? This bum, this old goat that I got to drag around? Abraham, this guy's a joke. Are you kidding me? He's a coward. He tried to give me away twice. Instead, she postures herself to submission, even to a weak and feeble man. Listen to Hebrews 11:11. Listen to this. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since, listen to this, since she considered him faithful who promised. See what God did with Sarah? She postured herself towards Abraham to submit. God gave her faith, not in her husband, but in God. So ladies, you ought to admire women like Sarah. Make them your heroes. Women who put their hope in God, not in their husbands. And even if you have a great husband or if you have a sorry husband, ladies, this example of Sarah is pointing us to something beyond our husband, right? Beyond the earthly husbands, to someone who is greater, to your God, who alone is worthy of hope. So when you have this hope, look at verse 6. Go back to 1 Peter 3, verse 6. It says that it leads us to a place of fearlessness. Verse 6, you are her children. You are her children. You are her children. You will do the things she does if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This kind of life doesn't lead to a lesser existence of just being in the back, unseen, doing chores, supplying the food, changing the diapers, only speaking when spoken to. It's none of that. This kind of example of hope leads to unbelievable, fierce strength because you're putting your hope in God and not in man. It leads to fearlessness. In fact, this reminds me of Proverbs 31, doesn't it you? Proverbs 31, verse 25, write that down. It says this, strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. That's biblical femininity. That's when a wife has the strength to posture herself under her husband. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of amazing, amazing strength. She's like Sarah, so that when the world seems to be crumbling around her, she laughs. Ha! Tomorrow's uncertain? Not enough money? She laughs. My husband is weak? She laughs because my hope is not in a man. My hope is not in my husband to satisfy me. My hope is in God who alone can satisfy. She laughs at uncertain things. We need more women like that. We need more women, strong women, women with perhaps a less than ideal husband, a weak man who doesn't lead, and she stands at the gate because her faith is in God. Her trust is in God, not a man. And so we say with Romans 8:31, if God is for you, wives, who can be against you? Wives, that's a sermon that preaches loud. That's a sermon that preaches loud. Not only to your husband, but to the world. To the world. It's very precious in the sight of God. So, ladies, what are you adorning yourself with? Actions, attitudes. Adorn yourself with character, not merely cosmetics. Adorn yourself with gentleness, not merely jewelry. Put your hope in God. Have these actions and these attitudes and these adornments. Now let's move on to men. There's only one verse for men. Now, I don't think that that means that God has a lot to say to the ladies and just a very few things to say to the men. That's not what's happening here. Husbands, there's a whole Bible to read about being Christ-like. In fact, in other places, if you'll read Ephesians 5, it's all pointed towards men. The context here is being subject to godless people in authority. That's the context of this passage. We looked at the government. We looked at bosses. Now we're looking at marriage. Even a husband. This passage is about pastoral care. And his message to husbands is very simple. You ought to preach through tender ministry. Tender ministry. Yeah, I have 3 points, and these are going to go fast. There's just one verse. So get your pens ready. Husbands, do you see yourself as a minister to your wife? If you're married, you're in ministry. 3 ministries, very fast. First, number one, you need to pursue a ministry of understanding. You need to get a PhD in understanding and the study of your wife. You've got to understand her. You've got to understand how to communicate. You've got to understand what she loves and how to lead her, how to sanctify her. You've got to have a ministry of understanding. you've got to understand the difference between the word fine and the word fine. You're laughing because there's a difference and you know it. I'm fine. Really? If you younger guys who are married don't understand that, ask one of the older guys out for a coffee. They'll explain it, all right? But you've got to become a student of your wife. Verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live in an understanding way. Don't miss that word likewise. Very important. That is not pointing back to the previous six verses. That's pointing all the way back to chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. The example of Christ. Christ had all authority. He could have called down these legions of angels at any moment, and yet he ministered to mankind. He became a servant to us all. Look to Christ. Husbands, just like Christ, you need to be a minister to your wives. Live with understanding. Literally, that term means live with knowledge. Live with knowledge. Husbands, do you ever think about how hard it is in this world, this broken world that lies to women about what they're supposed to be and who they are every day, how hard it is to be a woman under that? You ever think about that? You ought to think about that. Peter calls them the weaker vessel here. He says, and by the way, I know that there are some women in the room today that could probably whoop a man, all right? But that's not normal. That's not usual. Throughout human history, there has been a sense of protection, that the men should be the ones protecting the women. And they're given this responsibility for the household and children and relationship and caring. And just consider this. You ought to consider those things. I mean, I know there's some ladies here, a lot of our ladies work, and some of them are at home and they're in the stage of life where you're staying home with kids. And men, I just want to ask you, do you realize how hard that is? To just stay at home with 2, 3, 4, 5 kids all day long. This will break you. This will fold you in half. This will make you sit in the corner and suck your thumb until 5 o'clock. It will break you. That's hard. That's very hard. She's working. And most men don't think about the path, the plight of a mother, a mom, a wife. So many of us are caught up in our hobbies, our game console, our TV, how many deer we're going to kill this fall, whatever. And Peter's saying, you need to consider her. You need to understand her. That's not all he says. He says you also need to provide honor for her. The second ministry, you need to pursue a ministry of providing honor. Verse 7 says that. Showing honor. Showing honor. In fact, write down Ephesians 5:25 all the way through verse 32. You can look that up later. It says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Dear friends, your ministry to your wife of giving her honor is an echo of the ministry of Jesus Christ in salvation to his church. To live in an understanding, honoring way means that the gospel goes to work on your marriage, and it mirrors what Christ has done for us in salvation. You want to do this. Last point, and we're done. Lastly, we can pursue this ministry with motivation. It's a ministry of motivation. Notice how verse 7 ends, and we're done with the passage. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. We're dealing with an heiress. We're dealing with God's princess. She is not a tool. She is not your servant. She is royalty. And you got to see her that way. Notice what verse 7 goes on to say. There's a divine threat if you don't. Did you see the threat at the end of verse 7? So that your prayers may not be hindered. So let me give this to you visually. It's almost like this. If you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, if you say to your wife, talk to the hand. Do what I say, talk to the hand. God sees that. He is not pleased. You're not living with her in an understanding way. So God does this. When you pray to Him and try to talk to Him as He is your head, He says, talk to the hand. He treats you in the very way you're treating your wife. Oh, it better be ministry. It better be as a co-heir. Be motivated because God sees this as a big deal. And as we honor our wives, as we live with them in an understanding way, we're showing the gospel because Jesus laid down His life for His people. It's a picture of the gospel we preach, and that's what the world needs to see. The world needs something better than marriage. The world needs something better than fancy clothing or jewelry or whatever. The world needs to see a picture of the gospel in our marriage, that Jesus submitted Himself to the will of the Father. He laid down His life for us. He took the sin of His people. He rose again in victory over sin, death, and the grave. He loves His people. He lays down His life for His people. And then He gives them His righteousness. The world needs to see that in your marriage. The world needs to see that today in your marriage, right now. They need to see us wrestling and straining to display that. As we close, women, the call of God for you today is to hope in God, and not in your husband, and to preach the gospel through your actions, through your attitudes, through who you admire, your admiration, the patterns of your life, not in your appearance, not in your husband, hope in God. And men, you're called to be like Christ. To lay down your life for your wife. Not for some temporary pleasure, but so that you'll point to the only news that matters, that Jesus Christ died for His bride, the church. And that's what marriage is all about. It's looking to Jesus, who alone can satisfy us. And friends, if you've never received the gospel, that's what our marriages ought to convey. But if you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel in all of this, that Jesus came and He lived the perfect life and He died in your place and He serves you by dying the death you deserved. And that what's required of you is to repent of your sins and trust by faith that Jesus paid your penalty. You can be saved today, and I would encourage you, you need to do that. You need to do that right now. Right now. You can pray that today. When I was in Texas, I heard an apocryphal story and I loved it. I don't know if it's real. I hope it's real. I don't know where I even picked it up. But there was a story of a youth pastor, and he was the last one to leave at his church. And as he was going out to the car, the parking lot was empty. And he walked his new wife to the car and he opened the door for her. And he said to her, "It is my joy to serve you. That's my wife. I would lay down my life for you." And the wife said, "It is my joy to follow a husband like that." Such a beautiful, tender moment. Now, what they didn't know was that one of their students was watching from around the building. And this student came from a home that was particularly ungodly. Mom and dad did not have a Christ-like marriage. It didn't preach anything of Christ. But he's watching. And this young man was so affected by that, he caught up with the youth pastor the next week and said, "I want to know more." And this apocryphal story, I hope it's real. In this story, the young man comes to Christ based on just seeing the preaching. He had heard his youth pastor preach the gospel. But then he saw his youth pastor live out the gospel in marriage. That's powerful. That's a work of art to be studied. And friends, I would encourage you that in a day when it's harder and harder to get a voice for the gospel, you must preach. You must speak. But it is your godly life, your godly marriage that will back those words up. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Don't forget that the loud message that you have to preach, this opportunity to preach, is in your marriage. Don't forget you're being watched by your children. Don't forget you're being watched by the world. People are looking, like that young man, to see what difference Jesus makes. Go preach your sermon this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have been given the gift of eternal life. And that whosoever names the name of Jesus, whosoever believes upon his name, can receive that gift and glory in that gift. And Father, it transforms us. You've told us that you want all men to look at our lives, to see our good deeds, and glorify God, glorify our Father who's in heaven. You've told us that you want them to observe our life. How important it is, the testimony of a life that stands behind the message. It preaches. So Father, maybe there's someone in each of our lives this week. We've shared the gospel with them. Now they need to see the DVD. I pray you'd give us that opportunity this week. Help us to take this serious. It matters because it matters to you. It matters because it's a picture of the most glorious news, the only news worth preaching, the gospel. Father, may they look out and see our marriage as your work of art. Pray you'd build strong families in this church. Strong husbands that lead and love and minister. Strong wives with actions and attitudes that bring you glory. Father, we need you to do this work. Overcome our past. Overcome our experiences. We know you can because your Holy Spirit is all powerful, and we need Him to do that work today. We love you. We pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.